It's a great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening, and thankful for the time that we have. Appreciate all that's gone before. I do ask very sincerely that you pray for me this evening. The Lord would bear me up for a little while. I'm very tired physically, but hope and trust that the Lord will bless us to feel the sufficiency of His grace. I'd like to direct your attention for a few minutes this evening to back to where we left off in 2 Peter. Lord willing, about two more efforts, and we'll have finished our series on 2 Peter, and I hope that you have enjoyed it. I have enjoyed studying it and also trying to preach it and hope that it's been edifying and profitable to you. Where we finished last time was in chapter 3 and verse 12. Tonight, Lord willing, I'd like to look at verses 13 and 14. Peter writes in verse 13, actually, let's just to reiterate what we said before, let's start reading in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." In our last effort, when we talked primarily about the second coming of our Lord, we made a comment that I'd like to expand on some more tonight, and that is the idea that there is no doctrine in Scripture that stands all by itself. All doctrine in Scripture is tied to practice, and all practice in Scripture is tied to doctrine. You can't separate the two. If someone has bad doctrine, they either have or are going to have bad practice. If they have bad practice, they have or are going to have bad doctrine. For example, if I believe that what I did made God love me, how would I interact with my brethren? How would I interact with my fellow man? Well, if I did something to make God love me, I would expect that others would do things to me for me to love them. But if we believe properly, as Scripture teaches, that God's love is unconditional, we believe that God loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us in spite of ourselves. He loved us in spite of all that we did, and He loves us to the end. And if we have that view of God, it is possible and we are able to love our brethren for Christ's sake in spite of all the things that we do and say to one another. I mean, when you think about it, we as human beings, we mess up all the time. I'm sure my life I do, and I think probably if you were honest, you would admit that you do in your life. And if we mess up all the time, but we believe in a God of grace and mercy who extends forgiveness and extends charity to us, it makes us a whole lot better in our practice to extend love and grace and mercy and charity to our fellow man. On the other hand, if I believe that God simply ordained everything and He predestinated everything that was going to come along, then I would then believe that whatever I did, I couldn't help it. I mean, if I committed adultery, I couldn't help it. If I stole, I couldn't help it. If I murdered, I couldn't help it. It was all foreordained, and I couldn't do anything about it. You see how bad doctrine leads to bad practice. On the other hand, if I've got bad practice, it's going to give me an improper view of God. For example, if I believed that I have the ability to do what I want, when I want, how I want, and to whom I want, then I do also would then tend to believe that the way I get to heaven or the way that I make God love me is because I did something to make it happen. But if in my practice I believe that without Him I can do nothing and I need His strength to guide me and to help me in all things, that's going to give me a proper view and perspective of God and His doctrine. That being said, looking at the second coming of Christ, it would be easy for someone to say that if we believe, and we do, that nothing can change the coming of our Lord, nothing can change who is His, nothing is going to change what's going to happen on that day or when that day is going to happen, and all these things are true, then what purpose is there of living right? What purpose is there of doing any good? And the Lord understands how man thinks, and He understands how faulty our reasoning is, and He answers that every single time in Scripture. I make a formal challenge to you tonight, and if you can prove me wrong, I'll come up here and eat my words in public. But I don't believe that you can. Take every single instance of the Lord talking about the second coming or the resurrection and see what immediately follows it. What immediately follows every single description of the resurrection or the second coming? It's always an immediate exhortation. It's an immediate admonishment to godly living and how we should look forward to that day. Friends, if I believe that I had something great coming my way, for example, if someone told me that on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock, the delivery man is going to drop off $1 million in a box on your porch, do you really think I'd go to work on Thursday morning? No. Do you think that on Thursday morning I'd say, I'm going to sleep in? No. I'd be up saying, when is 10 o'clock going to get here so I can see that package and get my $1 million? Well, friends, you and I have something a whole lot better to look forward to than $1 million. We have heaven and immortal glory to look forward to. We have the presence of our Lord in righteousness and majesty, world without end, in front of us. And if we believe that that is coming, and it is, and we believe that it shall be ours, and it will be, Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be? How should we look forward to that day? How should we anticipate that day? In verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I'm about to launch off into shark-infested water, so you pray for me. Verses like this are very controversial among our ministry. They're very controversial among people that we believe are our people, Primitive Baptists. I'm not talking about discussions between Primitive Baptists and non-Primitive Baptists. I'm talking about our brethren, our people. And I've got a news flash for you. If you think all of our preachers agree on everything, come with me to a church meeting, sit up till about 3 in the morning when they're all gathered around talking, and you'll find out just how much they disagree with each other. And verses like this are verses they disagree about. The new heaven and new earth, or new heavens and new earth, is found in four places in Scripture. It's found here. It's found in Revelation 21 and 22. It's found in Isaiah 65 and 66. And the term is not used, but it's alluded to in another small book of the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, I believe. The actual term's not there, but it's alluded to. Now, if you gathered up all of our ministry and you put them all into a room, I'm pretty sure what you're going to find is that about half of them believe that the new heaven and the new earth is descriptive of the church. The other half is going to believe that the new heaven and the new earth is descriptive of heaven. And as I've told you before, the easiest way to make a whole room full of preachers mad at you is to say, I think you're all wrong. The second easiest way to make them all mad at you is to say, I think you're all right. Because then they all get mad at you because they feel like you're copping out and you're taking the easy route. But in this particular case, I believe that all of our ministers are right. They don't agree with each other, but they're all right. The reason being, when you look at the church and you look at heaven, they share a lot of qualities together. There are a lot of things they have similar with each other. As a matter of fact, Paul would say in Ephesians 1 and about verse 14 that the church, the gospel that we have, is the earnest of our inheritance. He calls it of the same part, of the same substance of that which we're going to have one day. That means that when you and I meet together in one body, in one accord, when we have unity of the Spirit and we have peace flowing from breast to breast and from faith to faith, the gospel goes forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and the people are lifted up and rejoice, we are getting a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. I believe that heaven is going to be like the best meeting you were ever in, where you're not plagued by sin, you're not exhausted, you don't get tired, you don't have to quit, you never go home, and it just goes on and on and on forever. On top of which, you've got the perfect preacher preaching to you, and it's not me, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. That's heaven in a nutshell. We get just a portion of it. As I say, but I've said many times, when you and I are met together in this way, we get the very drippings of honey from heaven itself come down with us here in this earth. And when you look at how John describes all of this in Revelation 21 and 22, you see a lot of descriptions that actually make it sound like what he's talking about is the church. And then other places in Revelation 21 and 22, you find descriptions that make it sound like it's talking about heaven. Well, friends, if they share a lot of things in particular, why can't Peter here, or maybe even John, be talking about perhaps both, if not one or the other? To prove that, to prove my assertion that this is true, go with me quickly to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, in verse 1, the Apostle John talks about how he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And he says that there is no more sea. Old things have all been dissolved and passed away. Then in verse 2, he says this. He says, and I saw the heavenly city, holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven is a bride adorned for her husband. So John actually describes two things. He describes new heaven and new earth, and he describes the new Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, coming out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice verse 4. Verse 4 paints a contrast for us. Verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And then he follows that up by saying, "And there shall be no more crying, neither tears, nor sorrow, nor death, for all old things have passed away." I have a simple question. If there are no more tears, why is God wiping them away? And if God is wiping away tears, how can he say there are no more tears? I believe John, in verse 4, is describing two separate things. When you and I meet together in the house of God, and we have a broken heart, and we have a contrite spirit, and we understand that we're sinners, we see our sins mounted up before us, and we realize and are made to realize once again that 2,000 years ago, a just man who had done no wrong, had done no evil, had never had one impure or foolish thought, he was suspended in naked and open shame between heaven and earth, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him for what I have done. And the things that I see of what I am, and the things that I have transgressed in my life. When you see that, it hurts. When you read of the beatings that he took, and friends, you can't read Matthew 25, and Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, and not feel something. It hurts reading about what they did to my Lord. It hurts reading Isaiah 53 and understanding that the Lord Himself afflicted Christ and poured out His wrath upon Him. It hurts reading these things. And the reason it hurts is because you know that should have been me. When we see our sins, we realize that should have been me. It should have been me there and not him. He had done nothing wrong. I love what the one thief says to the other thief. Both thieves start railing on him and telling him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And then one turns to the other and he says, "Dost not thou fear God? We receive justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Friends, only one person could have told him that, and that was the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost told that man that the one on his side there had done nothing wrong. And he rebukes his fellow thief. He rebukes him. He says, we're up here because we should be. This man has done nothing wrong. And when you read about that and you read how this just man suffered all this reproach and all this affliction, and he did all that for me, not because of what I am, but in spite of what I am, it fills our heart with heaviness. It fills our heart with feelings of failure. It fills us with the kind of discouragement that we could say, "Woe is me," like Isaiah did. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't walk out and say, "Hallelujah, I've seen the Lord. I've seen Him in His glory. I've seen His train fill the temple. I've seen all the angels around Him saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" No, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Friends, when we're able to see the King for who He is, when by faith we can reach out and feel the gentle whisper of the Holy Ghost breathing these things unto us, it makes us feel, "Woe is me," because I realize what I am. But the beauty of the gospel is that even though it paints us as sinners, it doesn't leave us there. The beauty of the gospel is not that we are bankrupt. The beauty of the gospel is not that we are defiled and totally depraved. The beauty of the gospel is that it says, in spite of what you are, in spite of what you've done, in spite of all that you may be, this man loves you to the very end. I love what it says in John 13, starting in verse 1. Before Christ washes their feet, it says this. He says that Jesus, when he knew that his hour was come, that he should go unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. I love language like that. Because, friends, that means that no matter what happens in this world, he's going to love me to the very end. No matter what happens in this world, he's going to take care of me to the very end. He's going to preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is wonderful news to a sin-sick soul. That is wonderful news to a discouraged child of God. And whenever the church meets together and the gospel goes forth, friends, we may shed tears of sorrow. We may shed tears of honesty when we realize and understand one more time all that we've done. And I'll tell you, when I just look back at this past week, I don't have to go back over the course of my whole life. I can just look back at this past week. Friends, I have failed him over and over and over again this week. How does your report card look? Mine stinks. I mean, I don't know if that's too rough a language, but friends, mine stinks. I mean, you take every single day and I failed. I got tickled the first time I heard him say this when Brother Sam Bryant talked about as a little boy wanting to find the Ten Commandments. And then he finally found them. In Exodus chapter 20, he said, I was resolved that from that point on, I was going to keep these things. He said, so I kept a ledger. And I put all my good marks on one side. And I put all my bad things on the other side. He said, a week later, I threw it away. Because friends, if we honestly assess who we are, we're going to throw away that ledger really quick. I mean, if the idea that one day the Lord, when we get to heaven, is going to stand there with scales and weigh our good works and weigh our bad works, and whichever side tips the scales, whether we get into heaven or not, friends, we're all goners. We're not going to make it. None of us can say we've done more good than bad. All of us, if we're honest, admit that we've done way more bad than good. And friends, when we see that once again and are made to realize what He's done for us, it's like the Lord Himself comes and He wipes those tears away. It's like by the power of the gospel, He comes by His Spirit and He whispers sweet peace and says, it's going to be all right. I still love you. It's all right. I've still overcome the world. It's all right. One day you're going to be where I am. And that helps wipe away the tears from our eyes. But friends, the beauty of heaven is there are no tears in heaven. The beauty of heaven is there are no regrets in heaven. The beauty of heaven is there is no sin, there's no taint, there's no plague, there's no stain. Everything in heaven has got no tears, no sin, no sorrow, no death, for all the old things have passed away. Friends, the beauty of heaven is that it is like the best part of this world magnified with none of the bad. I've got a question for you. Even in the most spiritual, blessed church service that you've ever been in, have you ever felt your mind wander? Have you ever said, you know what, I'm going to stick with Him the whole sermon today? Or you pick out your Bible and you say, I'm going to get with it and I'm going to read solid for 15 or 20 minutes and nothing else is going to interfere. Or if you've gone into your closet, you've knelt down to pray and you said, I'm going to pray fervently and nothing else is going to interfere. And it just seems like a few moments later your mind has wandered. You're somewhere else. I mean, I don't know where all of your minds have been since the time I've been speaking, but I would be willing to guess at least somebody, if not all of you, at one point or another said, what's he talking about again? What's he saying? I was thinking about what I was going to do this week, or I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat when I get home, or whatever it is that we think about when our mind wanders. Isn't it amazing to think that for all eternity, one day that never ends, our mind is never going to wander? It's going to stay on Jesus Christ, focused upon Him 100%, totally and completely forever? That blows my mind. It blows my mind to think that I'll be focused on Him, thinking on Him, rejoicing in Him, loving Him without any interference, without any distraction. It's just all going to be about Him. Friends, that's amazing. That's old things passing away. I won't have any aches or pains. All that'll be passed away. I won't have any sorrows. All that'll be passed away. There'll be no more death. All that is passed away. Friends, this is the beauty of heaven. And when you look at these two things, yes, we still experience pain in the church. We still experience sorrow in the church. We still experience death in the church. But in heaven, we'll experience none of those things. So what is Peter talking about? If John is talking about two different things, what is Peter talking about? I believe based on the context, Peter is plainly and simply talking about heaven itself. Notice what he says. He says, nevertheless, I'm finally, I hope, out of the shark-infested waters. Now we can get to what I actually want to preach about. Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for something. Question number one. Was Peter looking for the church? No, he was not. Peter was in the church. Peter saw the church. Peter was an apostle in the church. Peter pastored churches. So Peter was not looking for the church. But he says, we, according to His promise, are looking for something. Now here's the beauty to me of this new heaven and new earth. He says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Doesn't say will dwell. Doesn't say has dwelled. He said, wherein dwelleth righteousness. One of the things that I was attempting to preach about this morning is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, he said, therefore we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul says, we're looking forward to this being dissolved and having a house in heaven that doesn't dissolve, that's eternal. And he goes on to say, when this happens. This doesn't happen. We're not waiting for the resurrection for this to happen. We're not even necessarily waiting for the second coming. Though if those things happen, it's going to be just like that and we'll be there. But notice what he says in verse 8. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore we are confident and willing rather, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." That cemetery out there is full of people, bodies, who they themselves are now absent from. They are no longer in those bodies. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8? If they're absent from their bodies, they are present with the Lord. Where are these people now? They are in a place that we are still looking to, or looking to come. We are still looking forward to that which He has promised to give unto us, but that right now dwelleth righteousness. You know, Peter and James and John and Paul and Solomon and David and all those dearly departed saints of the Old Testament, all of your parents, grandparents, loved ones, aunts, uncles, friends who have passed this veil of tears, they're not, friends, unhappy in heaven. They're perfectly satisfied in heaven right now. They're not going to be happy whenever their body is resurrected. They're happy right now. You know why? Because right now they are dwelling in complete and total righteousness. They are having a robe and a crown of righteousness placed upon them, and they stand there glorified before Jesus and their soul and their spirit. As David would say in Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, "As for me, when I awake with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." David says very simply, "I'm going to awake with thy likeness, and I'm going to be satisfied." Friends, if we have closed our eyes in death, we immediately open them in the presence of our Lord, and we are satisfied in His presence from that moment forever. And Peter says, we're looking forward to this. We're looking for this according to His promise. He has promised us that where I am, there you're going to be also. Friends, I rejoice to know that you and I don't have to go through this world blue and cast down. I rejoice to know we don't have to go through this world discouraged with our heads hung low, because we can go through this world knowing that no matter what happens here, we've got a better and eternal and enduring place waiting for us in heaven. We have an inheritance that is holy, harmless, undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven for us. We have a place, friends, that the Lord has prepared for us. Not just for somebody, He's prepared it for us. He says, "I go to a way to prepare a place for a group of people." No, He said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Friends, I'm looking forward to this. I don't see it yet, but I'm looking for it according to His promise. Now, if I'm looking for it, and we all should be, if we're looking forward to the end of all things when the Lord comes back, if we're looking forward to going home, what kind of life will that look like? He tells us in verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Now, what I just said is a lifetime of work for me and for you. He says, if we're looking for these things, does everybody here tonight admit and believe we're looking for these things? I trust we are. And if we're looking for these things, we need to be found in Him in peace and without spot and in charity. Now, it's hard sometimes with this old flesh to make those things happen. I mean, let's just be honest. If somebody hits me, what do you want to do? You want to hit them back? Y'all want to admit that? I'll admit that. If somebody hits me, I want to hit them back. Don't you? You can nod your head. It's all right. If somebody hits me, I want to hit them. That's not living in peace. That's looking to get spite for spite, vengeance for vengeance, railing for railing, evil for evil. That's not living in peace. And it's easy sometimes to say, well, you know, if somebody does something good for me, I'll do something good for them. What does Jesus say? If you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have you? Even sinners do the same. You know, there are politicians in this world who are wicked, vile, reprobate men, who if you scratch their back, they'll scratch yours. I mean, that's how the world operates. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. Is that charity? No. Charity is saying no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, I'm going to try to do the best that I can and help you any way that I can. That's charity. Because, friends, the charity that Jesus extended to us was not the charity of, hey, I've come 50% of the way, you come the other 50%. The charity extended wasn't, I've come 90% of the way, you come 10%. He said, he wasn't even 99%. His charity was, I came all the way to get you and help you. And our charity that we have one for another should not be contingent on what we're going to get out of one another, or what one another is going to think of us or say of us. If you're doing things, and if I'm doing things, to make somebody like me, or if I'm doing things to make somebody think better of me, we're doing them for the wrong reason. We should do them simply and totally because God loved us and we want to display that to our brethren. That's charity. And then the last one's really hard. And to be found without spot. Without spot. What is the problem with spots? They show up. I mean, I have come to the house of God. Hope this doesn't embarrass her. I've come to the house of God. I've had one little spot on my suit, on my shirt, on my tie. Nobody said a thing about it. Maybe they saw it and didn't say anything about it. But nobody said anything about it. And my wife said after church, all I could see was that spot on your tie. You know why? They stand out. You know what the problem with sin is? It stands out. You can live a godly life, and one sin can sometimes ruin your reputation forever. Sometimes you can live a fairly decent life, but all anybody will remember of you is that one time you said something to them that made them mad. Is that our condition? Sure is. That's what spots are like in our life. They make us remember the bad. And we don't remember the good. I mean, think about it. If two people are getting along, is that going to make news? No. But if two people are fighting in the streets of Macon, I guarantee you WMAZ is going to have it on the news. You know why? Because bad things make news. Good things do not. And friends, for us to live a life without spot means that we have to try to get ourselves just as close to living like Jesus Christ as we can. Go with me to another place where the second coming is followed up by practical admonition. In Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes to us about the second coming in verse 4. He says in verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." This is Christ coming back to get us. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. How should I look forward to that day? How should I anticipate that day? The Lord knew that question was going to come. Notice verse 5. He says in Colossians 3 and 5, he says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." He mentions actually killing, putting to death the inclinations and the lust of our flesh. That there are things that we should not do, not want to do and not try to do if we're looking forward to that day of being with our Lord. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he doesn't leave us to doubt what he's talking about. He mentions things like fornication. He mentions things like adultery. He mentions things like idolatry. He mentions what we might call in our minds big sins. He mentions things that you say, "Well, preacher, I've not been unfaithful to my wife. I've not bowed down before another image. I've not done any of these things." Well, let's just say for the sake of argument that you're right. I mean, we don't need to really get into the definition of adultery and the definition of idolatry tonight because that'd probably hit everybody a little too close to home. I mean, adultery is just as simple as lusting after somebody that's not yours. Idolatry is simply having covetousness for something that is not rightfully yours that you want. I mean, these things are idolatry and adultery. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Paul says a little later on in Colossians 3 and about verses 8 and 9, verses 7 and 8, he says, that basically after you put off all these big things, he says that you put off also these. What's the first thing he mentions? Anger. Uh-oh. That means if I'm looking forward to the second coming of Christ, I should not be angry all the time. You know why? Because why should I be angry when I've got something I don't deserve that is more than I can imagine waiting for me? What do I have to be angry about? Most of the things that we're angry about, we have no right to be. I mean, let's think about it. If we're angry about something because we didn't get our way, what is that? That's pride. That's selfishness. Most of my time untangling my children isn't because they're angry at each other with righteous indignation. They're angry because somebody's got their toy. They're angry because somebody got this that they wanted. They're angry because I wanted to watch the show and you put the DVD in. I mean, I don't know why they argue about these things. Who cares who puts it in? You all want to watch the show, just let it go in. Does that not happen at your house? Are we just unique in that? I mean, is it only happened at our house that the toy that they haven't seen or known about for 6 months that somebody finds under the bed, they all four of them have to have it at the same time? Does that only happen at our house? Thank you. I'm glad it happens at your houses too. It happens all the time at our house. And they get mad at each other. I'm going to have to tell my children as they get older. I've told John this, but I grew up with this. It's just an occupational hazard that when you're the child of a preacher, you're the easiest target because that's what my life is. And you are the thing that I think about because that's my example close to hand. So just get used to it, children. You're going to be examples for a long time. My point is this. They are angry because they want something that may not be theirs. They want something because somebody else has it. The anger has no place. And if they actually thought about it, and this is on a very small scale, why should I care if they have that toy? I've got a room toy box full of them. I got 117 in my room. I'll go play with one of those. And when you think about it on our scale, so what if somebody has something we think is ours in this world? We got something better waiting for us. Something you can't measure. Something you can't imagine. Why be angry about it? He mentions not just anger, he mentions wrath. Wrath is actually doing something about your anger. It's actually exercising and forcing your will violently on somebody else. Why should we have that mentality when we've got heaven waiting for us? He mentions clamoring. You know what clamoring is? Being loud and obnoxious. I know, that hit me too hard. He mentions being loud and obnoxious. We should try to live a quiet and peaceful life with all men. Then it gets really hard. Evil speaking out of your mouth. Do you have a problem with your tongue? I do. I mentioned last Sunday night that one of my biggest problems is that I speak when I should listen. And sometimes when people want me to speak and I speak, I say the wrong thing. You know why? Because it's a lot easier to talk about what's wrong, what's bad, than it is to talk about what's good. I mean, just take stock this week. When you sit down to share a meal together and you're having lunchtime or dinnertime conversation, where is most of the conversation about? Well, I can tell you this. If I'm sitting around having supper with my family and my wife asks me how the day at work was, it's not going to be a good conversation. It's going to be pretty evil because nothing really good happens in my day. At least that's the way I say it when I come home. She says, "How was your day?" "Bad." "You want to talk about it?" "No. I've talked about it all day. I don't want to talk about it anymore." But then what does she want to talk about? She wants to talk about all the ways in which my children messed up that day. Now, I'm using this as just easy examples, friends. Is that kind of conversation going to help us a whole lot? Now, we need to know what's going on in our lives. I need to know what's going on at my job. It's good for me to know what's going on in the household. But, friends, it's a whole lot easier to talk about what's going wrong than it is to talk about what's going right. Here's how our conversation should begin. How are you doing? The Lord is doing far better to me than I deserve. The Lord is blessing me above measure. He's given me strength above measure. He's given me grace for today, strength for tomorrow, hope for the future. He's given me, even when I wasn't thinking of Him, all these things to deal with today. On top of all that, I've got heaven waiting for me. All of these are good things that are really and truly ours. But it's easier to focus on the spots. This is where we were talking about. It's easier to focus on the spots and the bad things. But friends, in our lives, we should try to live lives without spot. If we have spots in our lives, we should do the best that we can to overlook one another for good. To try to see the best in one another. It's easy to look at one another and say, "I know what you did. I know what you said. And I hope you do better in 2017 than you did in 2016 because you irritated me 27 times. And I've got the ledger, the date, the time right here." Is that how you think? I've thought that way before. I remember what the last thing you said to me was. I remember how you treated me. I remember these things because I'm a man of like passions, like you are. It's easy to remember what each of us have done wrong to one another. It's a whole lot harder to remember all the ways in which we've helped one another and blessed one another and looked out for one another and taken care of one another because of the weakness and the frailty of our flesh. We forget these things so easily. And we can forget so easily how great and how good our God has been to us. Because friends, when you think about it, He owed us nothing. And He gave us everything. And even though He gave us everything, He still owed us nothing today. And He's given us more than we can possibly imagine today. I love what He says in Malachi chapter 3 and about verse 9 as He's closing out the Old Testament. He says to the children of Israel, He said, "Bring ye therefore your tithes and your thank offerings into my house, and let the storehouses be filled." He says, "And prove me now herewith and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing unto you so big that you cannot contain it." Friends, do you believe the same God is alive and ruling today that said that about 3,000 years ago? I do. Do you believe that if we pour out our thank offerings to Him, if we show Him how much He means to us, and we remember the kindness that He's done unto us, and we live lives of thanksgiving, if we live lives of trying to be without spot and unblameable in this world, do you believe that He can bless us better than we ever thought possible? I do. And why is it that we don't have the things that we most want? Because either A, we're asking for things that we shouldn't have, or B, we're asking for things not really believing they're going to ever really happen. How many times have any of us in our lives looked around at this world and seen spirituality declining, seeing numbers in the church declining, and almost wanted to throw up our hands? I'll make it more personal. Let me tell you how some pastors are, yours truly included. I'm about to tell you just how faulty I am as a man. Sometimes, when we've done everything we can think possible to help somebody, and it just seems like they are bent on going contrary to the right way, and they even not like us for some of the things that we've said to them and the ways in which we've tried to help them, sometimes we just say, oh well, they're out of reach. Friends, is prayer not still valid? Is God not still able? If we pray in faith, and we pray without doubting, do we believe that God can heal relationships here? We should. Do we believe that God can still bless us to live light, to live examples of light, to live lives of preserving salt, that others would see our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven, and if so be, say, why do you believe these things? Why are you so uplifted? Why are you so joyful? Friends, if my life is just as spotted as everything else in the world, nobody's going to look at me any different than they do anybody else in this world. But if they look at me and say, there goes a righteous person. There goes a friend of God. There goes one who is joyful in times of trouble. There's one who is peaceful in times of chaos. There's one who has charity in the face of hate. They're going to say, what makes him or her so different? And who knows whether they may come and see, hear how good the Lord is in His house to His brethren. Who knows who's watching us? Who knows what they're saying about us? Who knows what they think of us? I tell you, we don't know what people think of us, what they're saying about us a lot of the time. But if we live lives of charity, and we live lives without spot, and we live lives that we're trying to be as much like Him as we can, who knows what kind of example and person that might encourage? Who knows what that might show about how what we feel is waiting for us when we go to heaven? Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Heaven is real. This earth's days are numbered, but our joys are limitless. But I don't have to wait to get there to experience the joy. Our peace has a fullness beyond compare. But I don't have to wait till I get there to experience peace. And when we get there, we're going to really understand what charity and love is all about. We can get the biggest glimpse of it we can here when we have the kind of charity one to another that Christ has had for us. I want people to look at my life and say, there's someone who's looking forward to going home. There's someone who's looking forward to seeing his Lord in righteousness and being satisfied. There's somebody who's looking forward to this world being over, and there is somebody who is looking forward to seeing his Lord face to face. I want that to be said of me. I know I have not succeeded in all points. I know I've failed in many regards. But friends, if we believe that these things are real, may we be found so doing, looking for these things, and what manner of persons could we be, and what manner of blessing could we be to others, and showing how great things the Lord hath done for us. May the Lord bless you, my friend.